There's something about hymns or songs that always conjure up in our mind some memory. We, Jay and I, always look at each other whenever we sing Rock of Ages, because that was her dad's favorite hymn. We sang it at his funeral, and then the song that Connor just sang, it was a favorite hymn of a man named Ron Rohrbaugh, and he was a man who discipled me when I first became a Christian, and his wife discipled Jane. They actually introduced us and helped us get together. But the one that Jane and I always have to smile at each other is when we sing Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. We were planning a church in Surfside back in 1982. We didn't have a whole lot of musical talent to start with. We had a guy named Larry Elliott who played the piano, but he also owned a hotel there in Myrtle Beach. And so in the summer, he was so busy, he just couldn't come to church. And so we were without a piano player. So there was this sweet little girl. She was a sophomore in high school. Her name was Jane Booker. And she was taking piano lessons. That's all she knew. She was taking piano lessons. And I said, Jane, you are probably more musically gifted than most people in our church, so you're going to play the piano. She was horribly shy. But she said, okay, Pastor, I'll learn 5 hymns. And one of them was Nothing But the Blood. She played it almost like chopsticks with 2 fingers. There was no blending of the chords or anything, but we sang that hymn. And by the time we were done with it, I absolutely hated that hymn with a passion. But it is a wonderful hymn. Let's turn to Psalm 28. It's a lot more fun to sing than it is to pray. I think most people would agree with that. And yet there's a great similarity between the two. That's why commentators I wouldn't say they disagree, but they have different perspectives on the book of Psalms. And some of them say it's a prayer book. And others say, well, it's a song book. And in fact, it is both, because the titles of these psalms are sometimes a prayer, like Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, or a prayer of David. And other times it says for the choir master, or a hymn, or a song. Even gives the tune titles that we don't know nowadays in our modern history. But one of the challenges of preaching through the Psalms is how they're structured, how each psalm is outlined. And what makes it increasingly difficult is that the different English translations seem to make the paragraphing different in their respective renditions. For example, in Psalm 28, both the ESV, the version we're using here tonight, and the NIV follow the 4-stanza format. They say there's 4 stanzas here. And you'll see them in stanzas 1 and 2. And then 3 through 5, 6 and 7, and 8 and 9. The New American Standard, however, says there are just 2 stanzas. Stanzas 1 through 5 and 6 through 9. I prefer to use their stanzas because the New American Standard paragraphs its different sections of Scripture in the same way that the Biblia Hebraica does, a famous version of a Hebrew Bible that came out of Stuttgart. It's the one that we all studied in seminary and that most evangelicals use as the translation text for their renditions of the Old Testament. And the New American Standard follows us paragraphing. Now you may say, well, you know, Pastor, is that really important for us? Well, it is. It is because the writers of the Old Testament, whether they were writing a story like Moses in Exodus, or writing poems and prayers like David in the Psalter, whether they were writing prophecy like Isaiah does in his great literature, they followed the same units of thought that we do. They had sentences and paragraphs that made up units and structures of thought. So in order to follow the flow of the thought of the author, we need to do a little grammatical work and find out what the sentence structure are. Now in poetry, those sentences are called strophes. And the strophes make up a stanza. And in a poetic work, a stanza is equivalent to a paragraph. And I always tell the students when I talk about the preaching out at RTS, just ignore the chapters in the Bible. They are superimposed upon it by the translators of the King James Version. They're not in the original Greek or Hebrew. And quite frank, sometimes they're counterintuitive, the way they divide a chapter. Sometimes they're either interruptive. But we come to these paragraphs, we'll find that they make sense. They are thought units that the writer, in this case David, puts before us and actually puts before the Lord. And there are 2 stanzas in this one. Here's the 1st stanza, verses 1 through 5. where David pleads or prays for God to answer his prayers for mercy. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. When I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with your neighbors, while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. So here he's making a plea for God's mercy. Hear my pleas for mercy, he says in verse 2. But in the second stanza, his pleas or his prayer becomes praise. He doesn't plead for mercy. He thanks God that those pleas were answered in verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. So here the pleas for God's mercy, verses 1 through 5, becomes a praise for God's mercy in verses 6 through 9. These two parts are tied together by the phrase, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. Verse 2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. Verse 6, he has heard the sound of my pleas for mercy. It's in the plural, it's pleas. It's a repeated, anxious calling out for God that he renders to the Lord again and again. He's obviously beset by troubles, and the troubles, he says, are the troubles that I pray about most often. And they'll be in the Psalms of David. He prays for this 5-1 as he prays for anything else. And he says in verse 3, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbor while evil is in their heart. He's caught, as one writer said, between two polarities. He's caught between the works of evil and the works of God. He makes reference to both in this psalm. He's caught between sounds. The sound of his voice rising to God, but what one pop artist called also the sound of silence, that God doesn't answer. It's between these sounds and these works that our prayers kind of rattle around in life. There's a connection, I think, to Psalm 27. So when these Levites put these psalms together in a book, no doubt they connected Psalm 28 following Psalm 27, because the way Psalm 27 ends, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. David says in that psalm that we looked at last week that it was in the land of the living that David believed that he would see the goodness of God. And so he says to those who are fellow travelers with him in this journey of faith, wait for the Lord. Of course, to wait in the biblical terms is not to be silent. Wait always has the connotation of waiting in prayer. So in the land of the living, he's praying these prayers, he's persisting in prayer, but he's troubled. He's troubled because he keeps praying, he keeps offering these pleas for mercy, and there appears to be no answer. In his commentary on the songs, James Montgomery Boyce makes a connection between this psalm and the famous parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 18 about the unjust judge. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, many of us say, you know, Pastor, I don't necessarily think that God is known for giving justice speedily. And of course, Jesus isn't saying that God is unjust or that he's callous towards people, that he's indifferent to mankind and their needs. Quite the opposite. He's presented here as the opposite of the unrighteous judge. He is compassionate and attentive and ready to act in a speedy manner. Boy says, we need to be persistent because God's answers do not always come at once. Which is why the story is introduced as showing that we should always pray and not lose heart. And that's what this psalm was all about. Knowing, as Abraham said, will not the judge of the earth always do what is right? Knowing that Jesus said, God is a just judge who will speedily bring justice. Then what do we say when we keep asking God to end something wicked and do something right? And there's no answer. And that's why Psalm 28 is in the prayer book of the Bible. Let's look at the first stanza. Our pleas for God's help. Read it with me again. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, do not be deaf to me. Lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. When I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Now here's the first couple strophes, thought units in this thing. They make up the stanzas. There are actually four strophes in this psalm. Two of them are what we call dipodias. They're made up of twin thoughts, two and two. The middle one is a tripodia. It's made up of three thoughts. Parallel thoughts that repeat not in words that rhyme, but in concepts, phrases that rhyme in what they say. And the first thought is this. If God does not hear my prayers or answer my pleas, then I might as well be dead. That is what David says in this first verse. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Now, the pit does not necessarily mean hell. It means Sheol, or the grave, the land where the dead go and live on, not the land of the living that he talked about in Psalm 27. If God doesn't answer our prayers, then what business is it to pray? I mean, what good is it to pray? The dead down in Sheol don't pray. Their time is over. And if the godless are never answered and they go to the pit, then what difference is my prayer if it's not answered? Think of David's prayer as saying this. What would my life be like, O God, if you did not hear and did not answer my prayers? My life would be like a person who never had or could hear the word of God. And those who do not hear the word of God perish. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that flows from the mouth of God, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8. So if I pray and you never answer, because the only way we have to hear God is to hear him speak in his word and to hear his answers to prayer. And if we pray, are speaking, and God answers, then we hear what God has to say to us. Could be a no, could be a yes, could be some rendition of what we're asking or some change in what we've pleaded for. But if we hear nothing, then there's only three reasons why God doesn't answer. The first one, we don't belong to him. We're not converted. You know as well as I do that God is not obligated to hear the prayers of those who are outside of Jesus Christ, outside of his grace. He does at times and often, but he's not bound to. Whereas he's pledged to always respond to the prayers of those who are believers. Or secondly, he's angry with us and he's silent and won't respond. He's giving us the silent treatment. That happens. God talks about the spirit being grieved or quenched. Or psalmists will talk in another place how God is angry at us and does not hear our prayers. Or thirdly, he's doing something really big and important. Something involved. Maybe even complex, while we are waiting for his answer. David is struggling with these three options. Which one applies to him? He pleads with God to hear his prayer, and he says, you know, my prayers are Godward in their reference. Look what he says in the second strophe, in verse 2. He says, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. The word he uses here for sanctuary is the word debhir. It comes from the verb debhar, to speak, and it means an audience chamber. H.C. Leupold says this word for sanctuary really means the audience chamber of a regent or a king. That's why the King James Version says, when I lift up my prayers unto thy holy oracle. The psalmist is saying, you know, I stand like a child in the classroom, waiting to be acknowledged, okay? And when you call on me, I stand and I hold out my hands and I say, now, I'm looking at the throne, oh God, and I'm asking you for these, and I'm ready to receive your answer. But there's nothing. Do not drag me off with the wicked, he says, with workers of evil, who speak peace to their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render to them their due reward, because they do not regard. They have no regard for the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Here's the second strophe. Three thoughts this time. First, don't drag me off to hell with the wicked. Second, you should give the wicked what they deserve for all of their evil. Verse 4. And third, verse 5. Remember that the wicked do not take any note of your good works or your gracious acts. But I do. This is the centerpiece of the psalm, verse 5. You notice it's not a prayer. It's not a request. It's not something he's asking God. It's a statement, a fact. Something God always does. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. Herein, I think, lies the reason for why God delays in answering our prayers. His mercy, which we are pleading for here in verse 2 and verse 6, is also extended to the very wicked people we might be praying against. That's why God says to the New Testament church through Peter, do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slow. He is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed for judgment. When we pray, especially when we're praying about evil or evil people, we need to keep these three things in mind, and they're hard things to keep in mind. This is a lot easier on paper than it is in prayer. But here they are. First, God is hearing. He's hearing every second of the day what we pray. But listen, he's also hearing at the same second billions of prayers. Literally billions of prayers from other people all at the same time. Now, that's mind-boggling for you and me, but it's not hard for God. It's like listening to a conversation with one person. But it does bring into the scope of our prayers the fact that God is having prayers from people who are asking the opposite thing. Every time the Buckeyes pray for a victory in one locker room, guess what? Southern Cal is praying for a victory in the other locker room. Every time we pray that our candidate will get elected, somebody's praying that their candidate will get elected. Every time we're wanting our economy to do better, someone else who's a competition in the same grand market is praying the same. There's only a limited amount of goods to go around. And God has to deal with all of these things at the same time. Secondly, God answers our prayers, and they have multiple consequences and varied ramifications that we seldom take into account. This is not complicated, but it is complex. It's not hard for God, but it prolongs the process. If God, listen to me, is causing everything to work for good to everyone who's been called according to his purpose, can you imagine the tapestry of things he's weaving together? And even for God, that's not done in a split second. And thirdly, God does not hate the wicked as much as we do. He desires to separate them from their wickedness in order to save them. God is not slow about his promises, but is patient towards you, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He desires to punish wickedness, but not wicked people. To destroy the works of the devil, but not the workers of the devil. He has a greater plan. You know, we're in the midst of a difficult and challenging election. And I want to imagine in this congregation, there are some people who honestly just despise Hillary Clinton. But God doesn't. God loves that woman. He may hate her lying, her immoral policies and practices that she endorses, her unethical business dealings and her corrupt finances, but he loves her. There are other people who can't stand Donald Trump, but God loves that man. He loves him with the blood of his son. He hates his multiple divorces, his unethical business dealings, his arrogance and his uncouthness, but he loves him. And he will destroy whatever those two candidates have done in the past that's evil or will do in the future, but he doesn't want to destroy them. And this is the heart of the psalm. If you look at it, it's the middle of 9 verses. It's as if he's repeating in David's prayer what he said through the prophets. Do I have any pleasure in the destruction of the wicked? Declares the Lord. No. I rather wish that they should turn from their wicked ways and live. You know, when I come to this psalm and I read it, I think of myself. I think of my wayward years when I was a prodigal son. And I am sure there are more than a few people, more than a few young ladies and more than a few young men or a mother or father or someone else who prayed against me. Lord, that's a wicked boy. Keep him away from my daughter. This is a bad influence on my son. Look what he's done to people. Judge him for that. And I'm very glad that God did not swiftly answer those prayers, because there were other people saying, you know, Lord, he's got potential. Would you save him? Would you preserve his life and bring him to Christ and use him? And if that's true of me, then it's true for other people. It's true for you. Where would we all be if God immediately answered the first prayer that was aimed against us? Are our prayers aimed at someone else? God was answering David's prayer, and David came to see this, and he realized that one of the great things about prayer is that it really doesn't change God. It changes us. That God is the judge of the earth who will do what was right. He's going to destroy wickedness, and if people cling to that wickedness, then an unfortunate catastrophe is that they are destroyed along with the wickedness they won't let go of. But his heart is a gracious heart. He's slow to anger and great in loving kindness and patient towards us. And he saves us. This is the work of God, Jesus said, that you believe in him who he has sent and be saved. So that leads him to change his prayer from a plea of frustration to a praise for what God is going to do in verses 6 through 9. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. His anxiety becomes assurance. His frustration becomes faith. He realizes that God hasn't changed anything. The reason God's taking so long, he's waiting for David to change, for David's heart to be different as he approaches the very real evil and his actual enemies. And he has changed David. The requests, the desire become a statement of faith in verses 6 through 9. So David does three things. He blesses God for answered prayers. Blessed be the Lord. He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. He trusts in God for the answers, even though he doesn't know what they are yet. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. He hasn't seen what that help looks like, but he knows he's going to be helped. And then he's grateful. He thanks God for what he's going to do. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. Alexander McLaurin, just a great commentary on the psalm, says, as in many psalms, the faith which prays passes at once into the faith which possesses. This man, when he stood praying, believed that he had what he asked, and so believing he had it. There was no change in circumstances, but he was changed. There is no fear of going down into the pit now, and the rabble of evildoers have disappeared. This is the blessing which every true supplement must bear away from the throne of grace. This peace that surpasses all understanding, and the sure pledge of the divine act which always answers our prayers. That, I think, at least psychologically, is the purpose of prayer. It's to ease our anxieties and to dispel our fears and to make us believe that God will answer prayer with faith rather than to think he won't with fear. Now, if he doesn't, then maybe there are two problems. A problem of faith. We're really not believing that God would answer anyway. Or a problem of the will. We're insisting that God answer the prayer our way or no way. And so God says, all right, Miss No Way. C.H. Spurgeon said one time, when we pray, we have to realize that unlike people, a plethora of words cannot bully God. Think of the prayer of Abraham, his famous prayer for Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that story? God said, I can't withhold what I'm going to do from my friend Abraham. So he told him he's going down to destroy the city. And Abraham said, oh, Lord, my nephew and his family lives down there. So listen, let me ask you something before you leave. Would you be willing to save that city for 50 righteous people? God said, sure I would. For 50, I shall spare Sodom. Abraham got to do a little arithmetic with his hand. He said, wait. Ooh, can we make that 45? God said, for 45, I will not destroy it. Well, suppose only 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Oh, let the Lord not be angry with me. Let me speak once more. Suppose only 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Then he said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord and to speak boldly, but what if only 20 are found? For 20, I will spare the place. Oh God, listen. I'll speak one more time. Don't be angry with me. What if there's only 10? God said, for 10, I will spare the city. Why didn't Abraham say, oh God, if it's only Lot, if it's just one, would you spare that entire wicked place? Knowing that God would say, I will. I just wanted you to ask me. I just wanted you to ask me. We pray to Abraham's God. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is right? And of course, he will. What is right and what is gracious. And somehow in ways I can't describe and we couldn't understand, God is able to do what is just and what is gracious at the same time, all of the time. Because he's God. He's the judge of the earth and the redeemer of mankind who always does what is right. So David's personal prayer becomes a prayer that's corporate. This is how we know that David is coming out of this funk. He's not having this pity party about, oh, you don't hear me. Am I going to hell and nobody listens and poor me? He begins to lift up his eyes to the people for whom he is the Messiah King, the Shepherd King. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. This is the final strophe of this marvelous prayer. He asked for four things: strength for the people, saving refuge for the people of Israel, salvation for his people, and a shepherd who will carry them all through their life. Notice that the I and the me and the my becomes the our and the us. He begins to pray as Jesus prayed. We don't have time tonight, but if we had the time to look, and I encourage you to do this, maybe before you go to bed tonight, to take John chapter 17 and look at Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's a magnificent prayer where he begins in the first 5 verses to pray for himself. Now, Father, glorify me with the glory I had before the beginning of the world, because I've done everything you asked me to do. But then he turns to the middle part of the prayer, the longest part of it, and he prays for his 12 apostles and the disciples with them. He's kept them in the word, and he wants them to be protected from the evil one and given a faith that will endure and be able to persevere through all kinds of dangers, even death. He prays for these things, and then he doesn't stop there. He asks for all people who would believe in him to be blessed. He prays for us. And I do not ask just for these only, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus does the opposite of what Abraham does. He starts with one and prays for many and then goes to the whole world, and he won't stop. He won't end until he says that the whole world might believe that you sent me and enter into this life with God and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These four great petitions needed to be lifted up again and again for yourself and for your family and church and for our country and for the world. Saving for your people. Deliverance from sin. Blessing of your heritage. The richness of their graces and gifts in Jesus Christ and in the church. That they have a shepherd to guard and guide and govern and feed them. And that you would carry them forever. That you would lift up the redeemed and bring them home to God. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. David's beginning to pray less like Father Abraham and more like his namesake, the son of David. As his prayers begin to now expand, notice he's no longer focused on why you haven't answered my prayer. And he's saying, Lord, you need to wait to answer my prayer until the whole world has come to see that you are strength and salvation and blessing and the Redeemer who will carry us home to God. I don't know if in any other psalm is there such a radical change in perspective from the beginning to end as this little psalm. Do not be deaf to me. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. What a marvelous change happens in our brother David as he begins to muse upon the reason why God might be slow about answering his prayer. Notice there's three voices here. There's the voice of David praying for himself as Israel's king. He's concerned about a shepherd who became a king, about God shepherding his people and bringing them home to safe pasture. The second voice in this psalm is one we hear in the background, but we never quite openly identify, but it's there. It's the voice of Jesus Christ. St. Augustine says that Christ is the singer of the psalms. And St. Augustine paraphrases this psalm and puts it in the words of Christ. He says, my flesh has risen from the dead, and since thou hast said to me, ask of me and I will give thee the Gentiles for thy inheritance. Therefore I now make the request. Save thy people and bless thy inheritance, because all I have is thine. Rule them and exalt them forever. Guide them during their life on earth, and therefore raise them up unto life everlasting with me. Give me, Father, what is mine, the peoples of the earth. The author of Hebrews says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Would it be too much of a stretch for me to suggest that Jesus Christ, who inspired this psalm to David, prays this psalm for us and for the world? And thirdly, of course, the third voice is ours. This psalm becomes ours because it's the prayer book of God's people. Old Henry Law says, faith draws support from recollection of the earliest mercies. The goodness which watched over infancy and childhood are too often overlooked as common dealings. But the enlightened eye, in all of this watchful care, discerns God's gracious hand. It is our wisdom to trace each providence back to its special love. They dwell in regions of delight who see God everywhere and in all concerns. In all things, Christ is our bright example. May he who is the giver of all faith give us faith strong as his own, as he trusted in God, So may we trust, even when we pray. David would talk in another psalm about his pleas for mercy. Here's what he would say. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me, and therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. Is God slow? Well, maybe as we count slowness. If you ask Mike Ross, everybody's slow except me. Because I'm impatient. I think things should be done right now the way I ask them. Because after all, I know best. Just ask my wife. Or Kim Westbrook or the rest of the staff. It's not true, is it? God is not slow about his promises as Mike Ross counts slowness. But as the one thing I'm not, he's patient toward you. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to Christ and to live. And so when we're going back again and again, asking God for deliverance, asking God for justice, asking God to do something, we need to listen to the voice of Jesus Christ in this psalm, saying to us, I am doing something. I'm waiting in the land of the living to bring the dead to eternal life. And I suggest that the next time you pray, you get your heart in line with mine. You'll be a lot happier. And you'll see the work of God. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you. In our own circumstances, in our own lives, we are living testimonies about the patience of God. How you are patient to us. As Paul says in Romans, that it was the patience of God that led us to repentance. We want to stop tonight and thank you that you are not rash, that you're not impulsive or impatient, that you never pull the trigger too soon. Bring the hammer down in some imprudent manner, that you are slow about these things, realizing that souls that will live for eternity in one place or another are at stake in each and every prayer that you answer. Teach us how to wait for the Lord in the land of the living and take courage. Remind us often that if we just persisted in prayer, if we were longer in what we asked for and thought through what we asked for and belabored the point with you, if we were slow about our prayers, we wouldn't pray like Abraham. We'd pray like Jesus. Jesus said, "My Father always hears my prayers." That Father is the key to our prayers, to match them to Jesus Christ and to wait on the Lord. We pray you teach us how to do this. Jesus, we ask you to teach us how to pray. And we ask this in your name and for the good of mankind as we pray this for their sake. Amen.